the Lord has been speaking to his people for about the last chapter and a half about repentance. And he continues as we pick up with chapter 58, where he tells Isaiah, "Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins." So the Lord tells Isaiah, don't hold back. Don't hold back. Don't be intimidated, Isaiah. Don't be politically correct. Just tell it like it is, without shame and without fear. Yell if the people need it for you to be heard. Tell my people about their sin. You know, this seems like such an obvious thing. Well, you know, the job of a prophet. Of course, you're supposed to speak loudly. You're supposed to rebuke for sin. But I'll tell you, the bigger your audience is, the easier it is to kind of hold back. I've found myself, just since we've gone to this live radio thing, thinking twice before saying some things. You say, it didn't work this morning, Pastor Ron, I'll tell you what. It's true. But it's hard because you realize, you know, you have this diverse audience, you know, and there's been times throughout history that God has found very few men willing to declare sin to God's people. And it's a big temptation. As certainly we live in a time today that people, even those appointed to what we might call the office of prophet or the person behind the pulpit with the microphone. We live in a time where God has very few people who are willing to declare sin to his people. Nobody gets popular preaching against sin, and it seems like the whole deal is about popularity. It seems like if you're going to keep the building payments going, or if you're going to keep that radio ministry or television ministry or the book selling, then you're not going to do that if you're rebuking sin. If you're not holding back, then you're going to get held back, essentially. If you want to see what America's like today, all you have to do is just do a quick search on, you know, Fox News or something for the largest evangelical church in America. You're going to find out it's in Texas. It's called Lakewood Church. It's in Houston. And this is something where probably going to anger quite a few people. Not here. I don't think a lot of people are into this here. But, you know, tuning in Sunday night, Christian radio station. Oh, there's a guy preaching. Where is he? Cheyenne, Wyoming. He's about to talk about my favorite preacher. Well, here you go. Joel Osteen. Or Osteen. Anybody know which one it is? I don't. But he's the pastor of the largest church in America, largest evangelical church, and I use evangelical in quotes because it doesn't sound very evangelical to me. Your Best Life Now. You've seen this. The guy's got the grin, you know. Oh, he's there. Hi, how you doing? You know? Your Best Life Now. That thing is selling like crazy. It's all over the place. It's in Walmart and Sam's Club and every store you go to that sells books. There he is. There's Joel with his big toothy grin. You ever read that book? I hope you didn't get past page 61 or 62. Because I want to give you a quote here. This is a man who is in a unique position to be able to declare sin to God's people and say, you know what, we need repentance. We need to talk about sin. But Pastor Joel doesn't talk about sin. He actually come out and said he does not talk about sin. It's not popular. It's not necessary, he says. This is what Your Best Life Now says. This is on page 61 and 62. Go ahead and turn in your books now to... You listening at home, maybe have it on the shelf, you know. Listen to this. This is amazing. Sadly, of all the people who came out of Egypt, only two men, Joshua and Caleb, ever entered the land God intended for them. Well, that's good. He's teaching the word, right? Their lack of faith and their lack of self-esteem robbed them of the fruitful future God had in store for them. Did you hear what he just said? That the Israelites who didn't make it into the promised land because of sin, it wasn't because of sin, it was their lack of self-esteem. It goes on. Remember, God had already guaranteed the Hebrews the victory, but because of their poor self-images, they never made it into the promised land. This is the most popular preacher in America right now. They never fulfilled their destiny, all because of the way they saw themselves. What gospel is this guy preaching? He's preaching the gospel of self-esteem, of the way you look at yourself, your self-image. It's all about that. Now, you say, well, you know, maybe that's a big book, and maybe, you know, okay, that seems a little weird, but, you know, I'm sure the guy's just a strong preacher of the word. Did you see him on Larry King Live? There was no word being preached. I can give you a quote from the transcript from this. He said, out and out, I refuse to call people sinners. He refuses to do it. And he wouldn't even say that Jesus is the only way to be saved. This is a guy, pastor of an evangelical church, getting on national television and being asked the direct question if Jesus is the only way to be saved. And he won't respond to it. Here's the transcript, part of this. I encourage you. It's online. You can read this. Larry King, what if you're Jewish or Muslim? You don't accept Christ at all. Man, can you imagine if Larry King asked me that on national? Joel Osteen, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. I don't know. Larry King, well, if you believe you have to believe in Christ, they're wrong, aren't they? Joel, well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe, but I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God, and I don't know. I've seen their sincerity. He said, I know at least three times, just in that passage, that little clip, when asked directly, is Jesus the only way to heaven? What about Jews? What about Muslims? What about people in India? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. Amazing. It seems like today we're very close to the day that God addressed in Ezekiel's day. Remember when God said to Ezekiel, this was in chapter 22. We went through this study fairly recently. Ezekiel chapter 22, where God said, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap for me. Or before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it. But I found not one. God referring to a minister like Moses, who would stand in the gap, who would say, this is the people's sin, this is God's anger against sin, and the only thing that's going to prevent judgment from happening is somebody to speak the truth to the people and get them to repent. Somebody to stand in that gap. Moses did it, but in Ezekiel's day, nobody would do it. Today, there's very few that stand in the gap because it doesn't make you popular. It doesn't make you popular. But he's telling Isaiah, you know what? Don't hold back. Don't worry about being popular. Don't worry about being politically correct. Don't worry about ruffling feathers. Declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. And God goes on to say, yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? They're asking God. Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. So what was the sin that God was telling Isaiah to yell out, to point out? It was the sin of religious hypocrisy. It was the sin of going through the motions of seeking God. They had established a national morality. You know, we talk about this, how important it is that we have Judeo-Christian values. You know what that means? That means that we want to have a nation that is governed by the morality of the Bible, but without the God of the Bible. And that's where Israel had gotten to. Israel had gotten to the point where they were following what the law said, basically. They were making religious observance, but they had no heart for God. And as you go through this, you know, they had this national morality. They religiously followed the law. They liked knowing that Israel was God's nation. They even went through the practice of fasting. Now, fasting means to go without food. In this case, he's talking about fasting for a day. So it's not eating for a full 24-hour period. By the way, if you, I remember learning this a few years ago and being fascinated. Maybe I'll share this with you. Or maybe I won't, and I'll just move on. The word breakfast. You ever wonder where breakfast came from? You're breaking an 8-hour fast. You break fast. You were fasting the whole time you were sleeping, unless you're like me and you get up and, you know, heat up Chinese food or something in the middle of the night. You're breaking a fast, breakfast. So anyway, fasting is denying yourself food for a period of time, in this case, for the day. But it was all outward actions. It was all outward actions without inward faith. It was all just, hey, I'm just going through the motions, but not really having a heart. They had the right words, but they had the wrong heart. And basically, they were just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, where you recall that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their religious hypocrisy and kind of summed it up by saying, you guys are masters at washing the outside of the cup. You know, the inside is disgusting. You know, it's been sitting in the sink for a month. It's full of mold. And you're busy washing the outside of the cup. That's great. And he said, you know what? If you would wash the inside of the cup, the outside kind of gets clean through osmosis, doesn't it? You know, again, I'm paraphrasing. But if you wash the important part of the dish, the non-important part of the dish usually gets washed okay. But they were masters at washing the outside of the cup while the inside was full of corruption. And God points out that in this passage that we just read, verses 2 through 4 here, that even on fasting days, they indulged their pleasures, they mistreated their employees. He said, behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. So they're fasting, but their outward actions are showing that this is not being done with a right heart. And when you read verse 4, behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist, I've tried to figure out what this means. I've read a number of commentaries, which I normally don't do a lot of, but it just didn't make sense to me as I read it. And the commentaries seem to be divided into two camps as to what this verse means. It's possible, the first interpretation of this is, it's possible that God's saying, your foul tempers manifest worse when you fast. So fasting makes you argue and fight. I can relate to this. You know, I was a very successful faster when I was single, you know, because, you know, I'm kind of a grumpy guy anyway, so it's good for me to be alone. But, and you know, you fast and you start getting your stomachs rumbling and stuff. And, well, once there was other people in the house, fasting didn't really go so well. It was early in my career of being a step-parent that I'd been fasting for a number of days, 2 or 3 days or whatever. And, you know, I used to shoot for a week at a time and can't remember the last time I actually made it through a week without being invited to dinner or something. It's hard because you don't want to say, well, you know, I'm fasting. I'm sorry. You know, usually you're just like, okay, well, Lord, you let me go however many days and now just whatever. Do you mind if we have breakfast? Oh. Anyway. So I come home after having fasted for 2 or 3 days, and of course, you know, not always in a great mood. The smell of delivered pizza wafting through the house. Well, you can imagine that my family got an earful of that one, you know. And what's really sad is that you can imagine that. See, you know how human I am. You know, a righteous, godly man would come home, oh, God bless you, you know, No, of course, I'm denying the flesh. Every time my stomach rumbles, I'm praying, you know. Oh, eat your cheesy crust meat lovers extra cheese with the pizza sticks and the buffalo wings. Really, God bless you. I'm so blessed that you have that. And this is just another opportunity for me to deny my flesh. Well, you can imagine that was not my reaction. So anytime I announce in my household, since then, you know, well, I'm thinking about going on a fast. Everybody, like, runs. So that could be the explanation of you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You know, it's your foul tempers get worse when you fast, and so you end up arguing and fighting. So that doesn't make for a very productive fast. The other possibility of what this means about fasting for contention and strife and a strike with a wicked fist, the other possible way to read this is that they were fasting to get God on their side in their ungodly conflicts. Trying to influence God, praying selfishly, praying wickedly, asking God to bless their endeavor of treachery and violence, essentially. And I always wonder about this. You know, I always wonder about the idea of praying. A lot of people pray for things that I really wouldn't pray for. You know, if I was a big football fan, and I gave up on being a football fan in junior high school, growing up in San Diego, I've got to tell you that there's only disappointment there. So I kind of gave up on being the whole football fan around about eighth grade. But if I was a football fan, would I be praying for the outcome? Oh, Lord, you know, let the Chargers just really win. I know I'm asking for a miracle now. But you ever wonder about that, about praying about sporting events? It's like, don't you think there's an equal number of people in Milwaukee or wherever the other team is from praying also? And if you lose, does that mean, you know, God didn't answer your prayer and he answered theirs? It's just weird. I worked for a company that that made Christian t-shirts. So this is years and years ago. And our celebrity spokesperson for this company was the pro heavyweight champion of the world, Evander Holyfield. And it always struck me as odd that he talked about praying before the big fight. You know, it's like, and I wondered, you know, okay, if you're a boxer, and again, I'm not a big fan of sports, and so I don't really want to offend every boxing. I mean, I don't mind offending golfers, but you don't want to offend boxers. But I often wondered about praying before the boxing match. I mean, what do you do? Does he get on his knees there in the dressing room before, you know, and his hands are taped and he's in the robe and he gets down in front of the bench and just prays, Lord, let me knock this man unconscious. Let him bleed, Lord. Let him lose his teeth. Because it's not like you're praying about your witness or anything. Lord, let me just hit him in love so that everyone knows I'm a child of yours. I just never really understood this, but that's probably not a fair story to tell when I'm talking about fasting for wickedness and contention. But the idea of fasting for this, or this second, you know, thing of praying selfishly, praying wickedly, asking God to bless their treachery. You know, it's like, I'm going to deceive this guy. Lord, help him be deceived. You know, it's just, maybe that's what God means when he's talking about, you know, you're fasting for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. And in verse 4, notice the second half of verse 4, you do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. God tells them if they want their voices to be heard, they'd better not be fasting the way they are. And it's not like they were cheating. It's not like they were sneaking into the cupboard and grabbing a Twinkie and going, oh, God won't notice this, you know. They were really observant. But he says, you can't fast this way and expect to be heard. So what's the right way to fast? What's the right way to fast? God's about to tell them. Look at verse 5. We're in Isaiah 58, verse 5. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him? And not to hide yourself from your own flesh. So God's asking this rhetorical question. Is this the right way? Is the way you're fasting the way I would have it? When the fasting person bows their head and lies down on sackcloth, you know, they would dress themselves in sackcloth or lie down on sackcloth. It's very, very itchy. It's very uncomfortable. It's a way to bring discomfort that your flesh would be denied. And does that benefit if you hang your head, or you do like the Pharisees did, you know, mess up their hair, suck in their cheeks. Oh, you know, Brother Gamaliel, you look terrible. I'm fasting. Yes, I'm fasting. Is that the right way to do it? Well, Jesus said, you know, put oil on your head, wash your face, you know, don't make a production out of this. But it's not the outward motions anyway. It's the inward emotions that's really what's going on here. It's that if somebody bows their head and lies down on sackcloth, if they're just going through the motions, God says it means nothing. It means nothing. God wants the person who's fasting to humble himself. Yeah, bow your head, sure, but only if it's because your heart's humbled. That to repent, to be broken over sin, great, lay down on sackcloth if that helps you to relate to being broken over sin, but it's the inward thing, it's not the outward thing. It doesn't matter how long you go without eating if you're going all that time without really praying, without really being in right relationship with God. And so God says, if you want to look at outward things regarding the fast, then this is the way the real fast is going to happen. Not through sucked in cheeks and messy hair, not even through, you know, the hung head and the laying down on sackcloth. He says, if you're fasting right, this is what it's going to look like. It's going to be evidenced in your behavior towards other people. It means you're going to stop oppressing and abusing other people. Because you notice that before, you know, not only were they on the day of their fast finding their desire, but they were driving hard all their workers. It's like, hey, a guy who's really got a right heart fasting is going to say, hey, guys, you have the day off with pay. That's somebody who's got a right heart with God. And you're like, I hope that my boss is listening to this on the radio right now.
Day off with pay. Day off with pay.
Maybe I'll get him the tape. He'll stop abusing and oppressing other people. He will share food with the hungry. He'll bring the homeless indoors. He'll let his slaves go free. See, there's life changes. There's behavioral changes. There's difference in the way that you act towards people when you're fasting with the right heart. You know, as you read this list too, maybe you noticed this, that when he talked about divide your bread with the hungry, this is verse 7 of Isaiah 58. Divide your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into the house. When you see him naked, you cover him. And not to hide yourself from your own flesh. When you read this list, it probably brings to mind, if you're a regular Bible reader, that it probably brings to mind the Jesus parable of the sheep and the goats. And the criteria by which he determines whose sheep and whose goats in the judgment of the nations. And he gives this list, and he says, you know, the sheep, the good folks, he said, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. This is the kind of behavior, again, the parable is talking about the judgment of the nations. But the list sounds very much the same in regards to your behavior towards other people. That shows a heart that's right before God. And that's the kind of behavior that God expects when a person's fasting with a right heart. But you might ask, what's the purpose of fasting? That you know, this is not really talked about in churches a lot. As a matter of fact, the further we get into more self-indulgence and the more popular Christian theories of things and winds of doctrine have to do with self-indulgence about, you know, your best life now as opposed to God's desire for your life now. We're not into preaching and teaching about subjects where, I mean, nobody's going to get that popular. They go up, stand before their megachurch and say, okay, everybody, let's talk about not eating for a week. You're going to preach that to Americans? Man, and knowing that 99% of them are going to drive through McDonald's on their way home from church anyway and not take that seriously. The other 1% are just going to leave. What's the purpose of fasting? What does it accomplish? Have you ever fasted? Is it something that, remember, Jesus did say that in this day we would be fasting. You know, when his disciples were hassled, you know, why aren't you guys ever fasting? And he said, hey, well, the bridegroom's with them. They're not going to fast. Oh, the day is going to come when they're going to fast. And the bridegroom's taken away. Then they'll fast. It's a shame that we're kind of making a liar out of Jesus, because the bridegroom has left and the majority of the Christian church doesn't fast. And it's the time we're supposed to. What's the purpose of it? This isn't going to be a big educational thing on how to fast, you know, how to get into the fast, how to get out of the fast, all that stuff. But what's the purpose of it? The purpose of it, if you do a quick study through the scripture, you just look up the word fast, fasting, fastings, you know. You look this up and you see that basically every time somebody fasts, it falls into the purpose of it, what it accomplishes, kind of falls into one of just a few categories. That you see that basically, for the most part, people fast to seek and inquire of the Lord. That it's just they want to spend time in prayer and really hear God's heart. And maybe you're in a place where you haven't been hearing God's heart lately. I'd recommend, you know, fast for a day or two or three. I mean, don't start out with the whole 40-day thing. 40-day thing, kind of, you got to build up to it. And so to seek and inquire of the Lord. We also see that people fasted because of extreme sorrow. That they actually fast, put sackcloth on and ashes on their head because they're so broken up. Because of some devastating thing that's happened, and they're just so extremely sorrowful. They also fasted frequently to appeal to God for answered prayer. That when you're not just trying to hear the heart of God, seeking and inquiring of God, but you're looking for deliverance. You're looking for God to really come through with some kind of miracle. Well, it's not a trade-off, understand. It's not like God says, okay, well, if you can go without food for 7 days, now no cheating, if you can go without food for 7 days, I'll give you the miracle. It's not what it's about. It's still about prayer. It's still about the heart. But when you're looking, earnestly seeking God for answered prayer, then fasting is something that people in the scriptures did. It's also an act of humbling yourself before the Lord. Just where you need to be broken. You realize, you know, I've been kind of pompous, I've been kind of prideful, I've been, you know, just kind of indulgent to my own self, and I need to humble myself before God. And so I'm going to go without food for the next 3 days. And just, you know, every time my stomach rumbles and stuff, just humble myself before God and pray. Say, let that be a reminder. Say, Lord, you know, I just want to be humble and broken before you. And of course, it's also a way to exercise control over the flesh, to buffet our bodies. It's funny that buffet and buffet are spelled the same, because it's exactly the opposite. You know, buffeting your body. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly there be fried chicken left when I leave country buffet. No, it's buffet. You're taking control over your flesh. You know, it's amazing how infrequently we build up our spirits. We're constantly feeding our bodies. You know, on the average, we eat somewhere between 2 and, I don't know, 18 times a day. You know, you're eating 3 square meals a day, you're eating twice a day, you're grabbing breakfast, you skip lunch, you grab dinner. Okay, whatever your schedule is, maybe you only eat once a day, but you're feeding your body. And the more frequently you feed your body, and again, I'm talking about healthy stuff, but the more frequently you feed your body, the better off you are, the more fuel you have to burn, you know, the more energy you have. But I wonder how often we feed our spirit. You know, we come to church once a week and, you know, we catch a hour-long sermon around here, 2-hour-long sermon. And can you imagine if you only ate once a week? And it's like, well, you know, I meant to start reading through the Bible. I really haven't got around to doing that. I meant to start having devotions. I haven't really done that. Meant to be encouraged and built up in the Word, and I really haven't done that. And so basically, you know, you're coming to church once, twice a week. You're eating, you're feeding your soul, your spirit, once or twice a week. And you wonder, when the flesh and spirit wage war against one another in your heart, why is it your flesh always wins? Because your flesh had 21 meals this week, and your spirit had one. You know, like to see that boxing match. I've eaten 21 times this week. I ate once this week. You know, wow. So it's a way to exercise self-control, control over the flesh. Now, in this case, what God is talking about is the fast that ensures that their prayers are going to be heard and that God would answer. And so, he says, the fast that I choose, if you do that, verse 8 of Isaiah 58, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will return to the ancient ruins, or will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. So these verses here, verses 8 through 12, really, to sum it up, it's another example where the Bible's telling us it's not about religion, it's about relationship. It seems like the most simple, basic, preachy kind of thing. You can say, well, you know, Christianity's not a religion, it's a relationship. But that's exactly what God's telling us all through the Scripture. It's not about going through the motions. It's not standing up and sitting down and kneeling and saying this prayer, you know, that's written in the book and bowing in this direction. It's not about that. It's about having a relationship with God. You know, a relationship. You've heard of relationships where you interact with people, where you become friends with them, you love them, you talk with them, they talk with you. It's a relationship. And fasting is a religious action, but it has no merit, it has no value if it's done with the wrong relationship. God says if they fast with the right heart, he's going to be their guard. He's going to be their deliverer. Their prayers are going to get answered. When they say, Lord, help us, he's going to say, here I am. As opposed to, I've hidden my face from you and I've turned you over to your enemies. Instead, he'll say, here I am. They'll be strengthened and the nation's going to recover and be restored. Again, keep in mind that the original audience to Isaiah was the people who were captive in Babylon, that these prophecies were written before they went to Babylon so that they would read the scroll of Isaiah when they were in Babylon and realize God hadn't given up on them. And he says, you know what? If you start doing it with the right relationship, Don't stop the religious action. Just make sure it's not done in religion. It's done in relationship. That he says, you know, that those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. After 70 years of Jerusalem being torn down and the temple being wiped out, if you guys get right with me, then you'll come back and you'll rebuild and you'll be restored. And that generation is going to be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. If because of the Sabbath, he says in verse 13, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable. And honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So now God, keeping the same idea, but pointing to another thing, not fasting now, but to the Sabbath. You remember that the Sabbath was the seventh day. It was Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. And God had given the Sabbath, the seventh day of each week, as a rest. Because, you know, he created the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, they took the day off. I wonder who covers for God when he takes the day off. I don't know. But he rested, and he said from this point on, you guys, you Jews, get a day off every week to rest and to meditate on me. Give your body a rest and focus on me. Give your body a rest and focus on me. But the Jews were using the day off like most of us in America use the day off. You know, the seventh day, Saturday, to indulge in their own carnal desires and not to give God any thought at all. That they used their day off to do what they wanted to instead of what God wanted them to, wanted their bodies to rest. It's funny that Saturdays are the days we seem to do the most physical labor. It's our day off. And yet, a lot of times we come back to work on Monday going, "Oh, man, I'm so sore. I played softball for 8 hours, you know, and then I went and mowed the lawn uphill both ways." Instead of bringing forth the Word of God, which is how you focus your mind on the Lord, you know, you get to the Word of God. The Sabbath day was to rest their bodies and spend the time meditating on the Word, getting to know God better. Instead of bringing forth the Word of God, they'd talk about their own ideas. You know, he tells them that, you know, that they were speaking their own word. It was their own ideas. It was their own things that they would talk about instead of talking about the Lord. And again, God says, hey, if you bring this observance back to the right mindset, if you stop practicing it on the outside only, if, yes, the Sabbath is great. The Sabbath is a great thing. But don't just do it religiously, he's saying. He's saying it's a great thing, but do it with the right relationship. Do it with the right heart. And if you bring this observance back to the right mindset, I'll bless you radically, he's telling the Jews. So, again, fasting, it is something that Christians are called to do. We're not commanded to do it on any certain regular amount of time or certain days of the year. As a matter of fact, fasting for the Jew even was only commanded on the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur. All the other times were optional. And the Sabbath. Again, the Sabbath is not something that Christians are called to observe legalistically. The principle is the same. Take a day off a week for rest and meditation on the Lord. Doesn't matter if it's Saturday or Sunday or, you know, Thursday afternoon. Well, we're called to do that. But as far as religiously observing the Sabbath, no, we're not called to do that. As a matter of fact, of the Ten Commandments, that's the only one that's not repeated to the church in the New Testament. And it was specifically given as a sign to the Jews, as a covenant, as a sign between God and the Jews. Regarding the legalistic, you know, the law says Friday sundown to Saturday sundown every week you will do no work. But the principle applies to us. The principle in this whole chapter applies to us. And I wonder what God would say to us if you know, he was writing this chapter for us fresh today, what would he say? Or if he just wrote each of us individually a letter, what would he say about our religious observance without the right heart? Please, Pastor Hunt, don't use any examples. I hate getting nailed by these things. You know, when you came in to worship tonight, and you sang, I don't know. I never look around to see, my eyes are always closed, but you know, look around. I'm assuming that some, most, many sing. But the mouth moving, the religious observance of the mouth moving, how many hearts were connected to those mouths that were really, truly worshiping? Again, it's not an accusation. It's just a question. In the same way that people dutifully fasted but didn't have the right heart, some people dutifully sing but without a heart of worship. You know, would God say in your letter, would he say, hey, you know, I noticed you write tithe checks every week, but there's no joy in your giving. And you're not giving hilariously. You're giving religiously, but you're not giving hilariously. Or just church attendance in general. You know, it's a religious observation for some people. For some people, man, it's every Sunday morning, this is what we do. But how often is this what we do because that's the religious observance? Because we have to, because I'm on the schedule. You know, there's that old story about Billy in bed. His mom saying, Billy, you got to go to church. Come on, it's time. You got to get up and get dressed and go to church. Mom, I don't want to go. People there hate me. They talk bad about me. They look at me wrong. They despise me. Well, first of all, God wants you to be in fellowship, Billy. And second of all, you're the pastor. You got to go. And if you think that your teacher, your pastor, wherever you are, if you think that he never has a day when he doesn't want to go to church, then you're sadly mistaken. I hate being all open and transparent. Like, this only gets me in trouble. Faithfully attending, but without faith. Religiously going, but without relationship. Again, I'm not trying to beat you over the head with a hammer. I'm just wondering what God would say if he challenged each of us to say, hey, you're doing this. On the outside, looks like fasting, looks like observance of the Sabbath, looks like giving, looks like singing, looks like attending church. But I don't look at the outward appearance. I look at the heart. And so God sees through this. And so I wonder what he would say to us. And probably for each of us, it'd be individually different. There would probably be some trends going throughout people in the congregation, but it'd be custom written for each of us. If God said, you know, hey, you've been coming to this church for a year, but it's been 6 months since I've heard from you, and would that pierce our hearts? For some of us, it's true. The good news is this isn't a chapter of condemnation, is it? The good news is God's pointing this out, going, hey, dead religion, it's not doing you any good. Religious observation, going through the motions, not doing you any good. But God says, hey, if you just modify your relationship, if you modify your mindset, if you turn to me instead of just going through the outward motions because that's what you're supposed to do, if you have a heart for me, then those religious actions like giving or church attending or fasting or the Sabbath or singing or whatever, they'll be so positive and they'll be so productive. The good news is that God is one who welcomes repentance. And so don't walk out of here with your head hung low going, oh man, I just really got whacked with that one. If you got whacked with that one, you should be walking out of here with your head held high going, God loves me. God is merciful to me. God is extending his hand to me. And I grabbed it. I'm not going to sing without thinking about the words anymore. And I'm not going to give without being joyful. And I'm not going to be coming to church without wanting to. I'm not going to be fasting just to try and get my own religiousness observed. I'm going to do these things with a right heart. And you know, if you don't have a right heart, I don't recommend just going through the motions. A lot of people say that, well, you know, just you know, keep going to church and it'll stick sometime. I don't know. God said that I would that you were hot or cold. Remember, Jesus said this to a church in Revelation. I would that you were hot or cold. But when you're lukewarm, man, that just makes me want to spit you out. So be encouraged. And I encourage you just even now, so let's spend just a couple minutes in silent prayer and asking the Lord to really analyze our heart and to tell us where we've been falling into religious observance, but our relationship with Him has really fallen off. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would minister to each of our hearts and that as we open ourselves up to You, to hear from You, that You would speak powerfully to us.